In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think one of the things that we tend to do with the parables, just in general, and it's something that really isn't all that helpful, is to view them as if they were showing us how God is so very much like us, right? That he's relatable to us or whatever. He's just kind of like us, like one of us. But if we read the parables of the Lord that way, then we read them wrongly, because they're not meant to show us that God is like us, but rather how absolutely and utterly different God is from us. I think I've mentioned to you before Les Mis. I think I have, and I think it was in here and not in Bible study. I always get the two confused. And how Elisha forced me to watch this 18 or more years ago. Do you remember any of this? Okay, right. But it turns out that it wasn't so bad, right? It wasn't so bad. But there's one scene in particular right at the beginning that's always stayed with me, and it just struck me. It's especially powerful. And I'm almost certain that Victor Hugo had this exact parable of our Lord in mind when he wrote this scene. It was the candlestick scene, right? Has anyone seen Les Mis? Raise your hand. So I know I'm talking. Okay, a few of you have. Good. The main character in Hugo's novel is called Jean Valjean. And he's just been released from prison, and he's just not making it. He's just finding it hard to be incorporated back into society, and he can't hold down a job, and he runs into this really beautifully kind and pious bishop that takes him in and has this awesome meal with him and lets him spend the night there in the bishopric, and it's just the kindest man that you could meet. And early in the morning, what does Valjean do? He rises up, takes a bunch of plates and eating utensils, forks and knives and all this stuff, and he's gone. He's gone before the bishop gets up. He's just out. And a little bit later, the police catch him, because a guy walking with a sack of silver over his back walking down the road, it doesn't happen very often. And so he sticks out like a sore thumb, and he's brought back to the bishop. And the bishop does something that is absolutely unexpected. He pretends as if Jean Valjean hadn't stolen those things at all. In fact, he says quite the opposite, that the bishop gave him those things to help him out, and that he was glad that Valjean was back so we could give him the rest of the candlesticks that he forgot. Now, how about that? That is unexpected mercy. You don't expect that at all. And so he takes it and he just piles it up on Valjean, where it's just, you know, it's an incredible depiction of mercy. And it's just stuck with me for a very long time. In need of mercy. In need of mercy. That is what miserable means in Old French. It doesn't mean the miserable ones or the sad ones. I think that's a common misconception. Les miserables doesn't mean the miserable ones. It means the ones that are in need of mercy. That's what we mean when we confess that we are poor, miserable sinners before God, and that we need mercy. That's what we're saying. In any event, this completely rebirths Jean Valjean, and it changes everything else in the rest of the story hinges on this particular event. My point in bringing that up is that the parable of this wicked manager, this unjust steward that we have here, presents a surprise that's just as unexpected as the gift of the silver candlesticks. It's just as unexpected. The steward or the manager, he's squandering his lord's, his master's things, his property. He's wasting the property. And so when he's caught and he's required to give an account, what did he do? What did the manager do? Well, he outrageously chooses to steal even more from his master. Now, can you believe that? He gets caught stealing, wasting his master's stuff. And his answer is to just take more from him. It's absolutely insane. But he could just try to go take a little bit and buy some friends so that, you know, after he's fired, maybe, just maybe, because he's done them this kindness, they'll let him into their house and do him a favor as well. We would expect for this rich man, this master, to be furious, right? We would expect him to be outraged, or at the very least, just frustrated at his dumb manager for doing this to him again. We think he'd make some attempt to get back what was taken from him, or at least show some remorse or regret that he's allowed this manager to continue and didn't stop him sooner. But this is exactly how we are unlike our God. And the parables show it to us again and again. Because instead of stopping and seeking justice, the rich man, allegorically God in the parable, what does he do? He praises the wicked manager. He praises him for what he's done. So again, the parables that Jesus teaches us are not meant to show us how God is like us. They're meant to show us how absolutely different from us that he is. And praise be to God for it. Because here's the thing our selfish, retributive minds just can't grasp. We just can't hold on to it. At least, not for very long anyway. It's that God wants to forgive our debts. God wants to give away his kingdom freely, without price. He wants to give it away to people who don't and cannot deserve it. Ever in their entire lives, if they were to work for it, they could never merit it. They could never earn it, no matter what they did. However, it was the manager that was wasting the rich man's property. And it was made right when the rich man's debtors were forgiven. That's crucial. It was made right when the debtors were forgiven and not when those debts were called in and collected. They were made right when they were forgiven. Because here's the point. God wants to give away his goods to the very people who sought to steal them by violence. He even wants, as sons and daughters, the very people who murdered his only begotten son. He wants to bestow the kingdom on rebels guilty of treason, thieves guilty of stealing, and killers guilty of murder. He wants to bestow the kingdom on us, on me, and on you. And we're not worthy of it. We're not worthy of it, but it is the master's good pleasure to forgive debt when and how he sees fit. And that's precisely what God will do. And this is a hard one. But here's the key to understanding the whole thing. Look at verse 9. Jesus interprets the parable for us when he says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." All right, so let me ask you this. Who is it that can receive you or anyone into an eternal dwelling? One person, right? His name is God. Only God can receive into eternal dwellings. The dishonest and thieving manager was stealing money. And he did that so that he could make friends and be received into their houses. So what Jesus is saying here is that you should make a friend of God for yourself and do that by unrighteous wealth. Well, what is unrighteous wealth? And how can unrighteous wealth be used with God? And it can only, in a sense, be stolen wealth or taken wealth. And here, if you have your Bibles with you, make a note beside of the phrase unrighteous wealth, because I guarantee you that strikes your ears as odd, that Jesus would exhort us to make friends by unrighteous wealth. But the sense of the word here, as it's translated into Greek, is not unrighteous in the way that we normally use that word, right? It's not unrighteous as in evil or wicked. What the word means, rather, is unmerited. It's wealth that is not yours. It's unearned wealth, wealth that you did not accrue. You didn't earn this by something that you did. You didn't work for it. That's what unrighteous wealth means here. And if you've got your Bibles, make a note of that, because that's important. That's one of the keys to interpreting and understanding this parable. So this type of wealth that Jesus mentions, unrighteous wealth, is wealth that belongs to another. It's not your wealth. It's not yours by right. So in a sense, it's got to be stolen. And what do? We walk by the holy tree of the cross, and we take its fruits. We walk by the tree of life, and we apprehend for ourselves the fruit of Jesus' death. And here's the incredible thing. God wants us to. God wants us to take from Jesus' death, wants us to take from his sacrifice. This is the shocking character of the grace of our God. The Father forsakes the innocent Son in order to have you, wills his death that you might live, and then declares the guilty to be innocent and accepts payment from the Son for your debt. That is radical grace, shocking grace. And then he goes so far as to say that you're not even guilty anymore. What does the Bible say we are? We are justified. We are sinners that are forgiven, justified in the blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus. And he has infinitely more to give than we ever tried to steal from him. And he will give it all to us one day. He adds silver candlesticks to plates and spoons like you wouldn't believe. So it's not write down 80 then, even though you owe 100. It's not even write down 0. With God, he takes the ledger from you and he writes down a credit. He writes down an abundance, all for you to have and to take, to where you aren't just less in debt or even or squared up with your debtors. In his Son Jesus, he rewards our thievery. He pays more than justice demands because of who he is. Your cup overflows. Your cup overflows. That is the unrighteous stolen wealth that makes God a friend of sinners like me. It's the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross and the chalice that welcomes sinners into eternal dwellings as God's own friends when this creation falls, as it will. At the end of our reading, the Lord also says that we are to be faithful with the unrighteous wealth. We're to be faithful with unrighteous wealth. And so what that means is that we are to be faithful concerning the blood of Jesus, whose wealth has been attributed to us, even though we are incredibly unworthy of it. And what does it mean to be faithful with unrighteous wealth? What does it look like to be faithful with what we've received? Well, it means to keep on taking it, right? To keep on receiving. The blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his innocent suffering, that is the currency of heaven, which is given generously, abundantly to thieving sinners. And so it's the exact same exhortation that we had last week with the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. What shall I render unto the Lord for all that he benefits me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I render unto the Lord for his many gifts? I'll take more from him. Right? We talked about this last week. I'll take more from him because that's what he wants me to do. He longs for me to continually draw from his son over and over again. Why? Because God wants to give away his goods to the very people who sought to steal them from his son. He wants us as sons and daughters, even though we are the very people who tried to murder his son. And he wants to bestow the kingdom on people who are guilty of treason. Because our Father loves us. He just loves us. And when our time is done on this earth, he wants to give us the kingdom. So we can at last, at long last, come home to him. In Jesus' name.